It's almost impossible for me to believe that we've come to the final evening of our time together. 5 Wednesdays in February is very unusual. It can only happen when certain conditions prevail. It only happened 3 times in the 20th century. And I don't expect to be around the next time it happens. The last time it happened was 1984. In order for there to be 5 Februarys on a Wednesday, 5 Wednesdays in a February, I'm sorry, you have to have the New Year's Day be on the Lord's Day, and it also has to be a leap year. So it is an unusual condition that has allowed us to have 5, and I appreciate the time and attention that you've given to this matter, strengthening the church at home. A very important subject for our time, perhaps one of the very most important that you could have assigned. The next time that we have 5 Wednesdays in a February will be in 2040, if the Lord tarries in his coming. The church is the most important social institution that the Lord has given to us. I say this unequivocally because the Lord says it unequivocally. And since you've assigned me to talk about strengthening the church at home, I'd like to show what I believe the conjunction is of the church and the home by starting tonight asking the question, can we focus too much on the family? Back about 1975, we had 1 million divorces in our country for the first time. And there began to be a lot of emphasis in the church in teaching about the family. I remember that era very well. And that is altogether fitting and proper that we should have that emphasis on the home and the family. But I've wondered occasionally if it's possible for us to focus too much on the family. And I believe the answer to that is yes. Remember what our Lord said in a very unusual event that's recorded in all the synoptic gospels. Jesus reveals his shocking view of the family. Mary and her other sons were distraught because they thought Jesus was out of his mind. Mark 3:21, they say he is beside himself. So they went to take charge of him. Jesus' mother and his brothers stood outside, and somebody in that crowded house where Jesus was teaching told Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Now Mary wanted to get her family back together again. What could be more important? Could anything in this world be more important than keeping the family together? To the crowd of listeners, though, Jesus said, "Who is my mother and my brothers? He that does the will of God and keeps it." Can you imagine Mary standing outside that window and hearing those words from the lips of her own son? He looked around at those in that room and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever doeth the will of God is my mother and sister and brother." What's he saying? He's saying that there is something that supersedes family, and that family doesn't even work very well unless something else has a higher claim. For family to work, its members must accept an urgent and transcendent commitment that is above family. One time Jesus said to a man, "Follow me." And the man replied, "Let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another time a man said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." What's he mean by this? Consider another statement of Jesus on another occasion. "I came to bring fire on the earth. Do you think that I came to bring peace on this earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be 5 in one family divided against each other, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They'll be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother." Well, is that what God wants for the family? Consider another text. "I tell you the truth that no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come eternal life." What does Jesus mean when he talks this way? It sounds harsh. It sounds radical. Obviously, only a few of the disciples ever left their homes and joined Jesus in his travels throughout the Promised Land. The majority stayed at home with their families. But while they stayed at home with their families, if they sought the kingdom of God first, They became more disposable, they became more hospitable, they became less selfish. They opened their homes to Jesus and his messengers and to others. Whether they stayed or traveled, they understood that kingdom principle. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The issue was not whether a disciple stayed at home or traveled with Jesus from village to village. The issue was whether the disciple served the kingdom before everything else, including the family. And this is really the heart of this matter. What ultimately is going to be your focus? If you don't focus on the kingdom above all else, then you will center your attention on some lesser value, such as the family. But giving primary attention to the family is ultimately damaging because it distorts the proper value of the family. How's that possible? Well, we can consider all kinds of analogies about this. God gave us peace. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit. But if we make peace the goal of our lives, if we say, I'm going to do everything it takes to secure my own personal peace, then I'm going to be the most anxiety-ridden person in the world because I'll be worried that I won't be able to get that peace distilled. You can take this into any area of life. Sex is a great gift from God. But if we make sexual gratification the aim of our existence, then it destroys relationships rather than enhancing them. Money is the same way. It's a wonderful tool, but it's a very poor master. In the same way, when family becomes the central focus of life, we demand more of the family than it can possibly deliver, and problems result. The church can too easily turn family into an idolatrous institution. Sometimes I drive through Pleasant Hill, Missouri, on my way to the Bratcher's house on the Wednesday evenings, and I see a sign there right on Highway 7 that says Family Worship Center. I've never been in there. I don't know what they do. But just from their sign, Family Worship Center, it almost sounds like, I have wondered as I've gone by, laughingly, do they worship the family there? Because it's the Family Worship Center. There's nothing said there about the Lord, but yet worship is mentioned. Family and worship are both mentioned. No, I doubt that they're intending to worship the family, but I think that at heart, some churches can turn the meaning of the church into the worship of the family. There are many times when the church is supported because people care about the family. They assume the church is good because it tends to produce a good family. And this attitude is exemplified sometimes, I think, by the claim that the family that prays together stays together, as if the reason, almost as if the reason for praying was to hold families together. Ironically, when we begin to turn the family into a god, the result is the destruction of the family, because when the family is asked to carry that kind of an absolute significance, it's broken by being asked to do more than it's able to do. I'm convinced that one reason some people sometimes feel so much stress in their family life is that family has become the goal, and our own human energies have to make it succeed, and the result is intense pressure. But God never intended the family to be our highest value. Families cannot give us complete fulfillment. If we make the family our ultimate value, it will fail us. On the other hand, if the kingdom of God comes first, then the Savior promises, all these things shall be added unto you. A stable, satisfactory family life is the byproduct of loyalty to transcendent values. There are blessings that come to those who commit themselves to the kingdom of God above all. We receive from the kingdom of God resources for family life. If family is our God, we don't have the resources to make it work. But if we seek the kingdom first, that kingdom commitment flows down into our families and helps them to work better. Each for the other, both for the Lord. We find ourselves in the family yoked together, pulling in the same direction toward a common goal, rather than only trying to please each other and make sure that we're doing everything right in the family. We find that we have a common goal that is outside ourselves and outside our family, and that tends to make things go much better. Through kingdom living, we learn how to practice first love rather than second love kind of loving. John said we love because he first loved us. He loved us when we didn't deserve it. He loved us unconditionally and unendingly. He's not going to quit loving us because we don't deserve it. First love can help us to deal with all kinds of family stress. if we try to practice second love, that's what we give to parents and husband and wife, etc., without that first love commitment to the Lord, then relationships are going to tend to move toward the disastrous. However, in kingdom living, we receive power through God's Holy Spirit. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which He giveth unto us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And that helps us to practice that first love kind of loving. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. This means He makes it possible for us to love people that we don't even like sometimes. But because He loves us, He loves others through us and by us. This kind of first love helps us to deal with all kinds of family situations. But also, when we seek the kingdom of God first, we have the community of faith surrounding us in good times and bad. If the lonely little family just locks itself up in its house and tries on its own to be everything that God wants it to be, then it's going to be a miserable bunch of people. But when it's part of an extended family, which is what the Lord calls the church, then it's going to fare better if a piece of it chips off or doesn't work. If somebody dies or if somebody leaves the church, the family is still surrounded by the community of faith, that loving community of faith. And it's going to be much better off than if the nuclear family was trying to survive on its own. That's what the Lord means. We still have houses and lands and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children. If my mother dies, I've got lots of other mothers in the faith. This is the idea that it's not a complete disaster, even when a little piece of our nuclear family chips off in some way. Not only that, but I know that if I die, the church will see that my mother has whatever she needs. I know that if I die, the church will see that my wife has whatever she needs. That's a great comfort because I can drop dead any day. And I'm getting to the place where that's not only theoretical anymore. That's real fact. People my age drop dead every day. But it's a great comfort to know that the community of faith surrounds us. And I think that's exactly what the Lord is talking about. When I started traveling and the work, I found that I literally did have homes that were mine in every way, except my name wasn't actually on the title. But when people say, make yourself at home, they really mean it. And I've got homes all across this country. I've got families all across this country that are like my own family because it's the community of faith. If we go back to that story in the Synoptic Gospels and we look into Mary's heart as she heard those words from her son, I think she understood what he was talking about. All her life, Mary didn't really have her son to herself. She went all the way to the cross with her son. And when he was nailed on that cross, I know that Mary's heart bled with him. Surely she wanted her family together. But when she became the handmaiden of the Lord, and that's what she declared that she was in the second chapter of the book of Luke. When she became the handmaiden of the Lord, she became God's assistant, really, in raising a son to be put on the cross to fulfill God's purposes for him. Mary understood that there was something more important than family. Have you ever known of a case in the church where the parents in a family died and left some children behind, where the people in the church did not take those children in and finish raising them if they could possibly get them? I've never known of a case like that. Those orphans were taken into other Christian homes and the raising that those parents had started was completed because that's the way the church functions. We wouldn't expect the church to let it be any other way. If you could go back and look at Joseph and Mary's family life, do you think it was a very serene thing? Well, I just don't know. I hope it was, but I don't know. We're not given that kind of information. How important is it now? That's the question. Do you think that Stephen's parents gave him a real fulfilling family environment? Maybe so. I hope they did. But what they did give him was the ability to feel the rocks on his body and to say, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Do you think Paul's parents always gathered around the Sabbath day dinner table? I don't know, but something in their life gave their son a vocation. For this cause came I into the world. All our families need this higher calling, not to serve family, but to serve God. Otherwise, we become selfish and say, well, I can't let my child leave me. You know, a lot of families really don't believe in leave and cleave like what the Lord teaches in the Bible. I can't let my child leave me. I have to have the comfort of having them around. I can't let my mate travel for the work of the Lord because I have to have him home with me. This happens a lot, and we rob people of God's design for their lives. Yes, it's wonderful to have your family together. It's wonderful after church to sit around the table together. But more important, wherever you are, is being in God's purposes, being hospitable to the hungry, to the poor, to the lonely, sharing the gospel. That's worth 1,000 times more than just being with family all the time. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, is rumored to have said of her dozen sons, she had 12 sons, and she said, I'd love to have every one of them out preaching the gospel, even if that meant that I never saw them again. And in her day, it might have meant that, because we didn't have transportation and communication like we have now. But that was a good attitude. Even if it meant that I never saw them again, I'd like for them to be out fulfilling God's purposes for their lives. You've heard perhaps of Perpetua and Felicitas, a couple of Christian girls back in the early centuries who were persecuted simply for believing what you and I believe as we sit here tonight. They both had brand new babies. They were in their early 20s. Perpetua was the mistress and Felicitas was her slave girl, but she was like a sister to her. And they were put in prison and they were cajoled to give up the faith. Even Perpetua's father came and tried to convince her to give up the faith. What's going to happen to your baby if you allow them to kill you because of your faith in the Lord? But these girls allowed themselves to be put to death, and they knew that their babies would be taken care of by the community of the saints. So they didn't let family get in the way of seeking the kingdom first. And that's the way that we need to be. Now, that's introductory to the remaining things that we have to talk about. I want to be sure and talk about everything that I was assigned to talk about. Seek the kingdom first. That is the hallmark of our lesson tonight on this final evening together. One of the questions I was asked is this. Traveling and attending services, do we change our pattern of worship when we travel by worshiping with churches we would not meet with at home? Does this impact my family's view of worshiping God? Well, it certainly can. And I've known of some very interesting cases of this. Somebody the other night was mentioning a time when they were young in their own life, where their family went, for one reason or another, their family went to a denominational church that I won't name, but it's a very familiar denominational church. And they heard this instrumental music and all of that going on. And they still, as an adult, many years later, they remember that there's something just not quite right about that. Well, I don't think we want to place our children in those kinds of situations. I remember my wife telling about one time when she was a girl living out in western Kansas. I think she said she was in the third grade, and her parents, as school teachers, were away on a weekend trip. So she and my wife and her baby brother spent a weekend with another family there in the little town where they lived. And they went to church with that family on the Sunday. It was some kind of a denominational church. And my wife said that there were a few dozen people there. And at a certain point the first thing was they had a woman preacher, and my wife as a little third grader was sitting there, I think, kind of shaking her head about that. But the next thing was that at a given point, the choir went up front, and the choir turned out to be everybody except my wife and her baby brother and the woman that was holding the baby brother and maybe another man or two. But almost everybody that was there went up to the front, and they were the choir, and they sang to three people or so that were sitting. And my wife in the third grade is trying to figure out all of this. What kind of sense does this make? Isn't this sort of the same as congregational singing, except you could have just stayed here with me? That type of thing. We can easily confuse our children. I don't know if it was that kind of experience on the part of my wife or not, but I remember one time we were traveling and we were in an area where there was a large Mormon visitor center. And I don't always like to use the names of other religious groups, but I don't know how to communicate this without just saying that. It was a large Mormon visitor center, and I thought it would be nice for our family just to go through that. I don't know how old we only had two children at the time, and they were small. I don't remember how old they were. But I thought we could explain, and this would help them educationally, perhaps. My wife said, I don't think we should do that. I think they're too impressionable, and there's going to be a lot of audiovisual stuff in this visitor center that may be impressive to them and might get them started thinking in a way that they don't need to be thinking. So I hadn't even thought of that. But I think now that she was probably right, they were a little young to do that. Now, I have taken many people through Mormon visitor centers just as educational, but they're a little older than our children were when I do that. And I'm mentioning this in particular tonight because, as some of you may know, just as a sidelight, we have a brand new Mormon temple here in the area up on 435 that will be opening soon. But before it's dedicated, the public will be allowed to tour it. And those tours are going to be in the month of April, coming right up. So it might be interesting. The Mormon Church is advocating this as a once-in-a-lifetime experience. And for many people, it could be exactly that. You might be interested in going through it, or you might not. But if you do go through, I think we need to take my wife's words to heart. We might not want to have our very small children with us as we go through something like that, because impressions can be significant. We need to take these things to heart and take into account not only what is the influence on me, but what is the influence on the ones who are dependent on me. We want to try to give our children a consistent teaching over time of where we ought to be and what we ought to be doing so far as worship and work of the church is concerned with regard to their upbringing. So yes, I do believe it impacts my family's view of worshiping God. And I think when we're traveling, part of it has to do with the reason why you're traveling, and part of it has to do with planning. A little planning can go a long way. I have said before that I think in any major metropolitan area, I can probably find some group of people somewhere that I can be comfortable worshiping with. Now, they're not always easy to find. They may be meeting in a home. There may not be any telephone listing, but a little research into this can often help quite a bit. So I think that's a very pertinent question, and one that it was good that would be asked. Got another question here, and I noticed as I was doing these sessions with you that I still haven't ever thrown it open for questions or comments. Since this is the last night, maybe I ought to do that. I don't want to go five in a row without taking any questions or comments. Anybody got any questions or comments so far? Okay, good. So there's all kinds of stuff to say. No, I'm just kidding you. If you had something, that would be wonderful and probably more helpful than anything I would have to say. So feel free to speak up as we go along if you choose to. Next question I was asked to deal with. Are hospitality and charity a salvation requirement? Give a biblical definition of charity. Does charity only within the family count? Well, usually the way we ordinarily use charity in this context, I believe, is the same thing as is meant by the word alms in the King James Version of the Bible. The word alms is an interesting word, in that we never have it in the singular. Nobody, at least that I know of, in the King James Bible, gives somebody an alms. Now, you could correct me on that if I'm wrong, but we don't read, if I'm not mistaken, we don't read about an alms in the Bible. It's always alms, because the Lord expects us to do enough of this that it's always in the plural. We're doing this just as a way of life, a course of action for our life. So it's in the plural in every instance, I believe, in the Bible, as if to suggest that one single act of charity is scarcely even worth mentioning because we're doing enough of it. This is really an important part of the Christian life, doing good for other people, not only with our time, talent, and energy, but also with our money. Weaving those all together in such a way that people are really helped. That's a part of what hospitality is about. The quickest way to kill love is to institutionalize it. And there's a big thrust in the religious world to establish organizations and institutions to try to take care of these benevolent needs, perhaps so that we don't really have to do so much. But there's no substitute for the individual Christian doing these things. Love uninstitutionalized is a love that's really in its most effective form. One caring person using her hands, her smile, her dollars to meet a need brings more strength and more satisfaction to the recipient than standing in line for food stamps is ever going to bring, because it's personal, because it shows that somebody really cares. What about having a will? Does leaving money to other people get high or low marks in the Bible? Now, if you die, you're going to leave what you've got for other people, whether you want to or not. It's just a question of you directing it where you want it to go. You know, 7 out of 8 Americans die without a will, and I don't have one either, so I'm not one to talk, but I need to get one. If you make a will, you need to put a lot of thought into just exactly where you want the proceeds that are still there when you leave to go. Prodigal sons are famous for proving that wealth can be squandered. But Paul said that as a general rule, children shouldn't have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. 2 Corinthians 12:14. Did Jesus have a will? He certainly did. Hebrews 9:16-17. It's a spiritual will, of course, but he definitely had a will. It went into effect after his death, and we are glad to know that his will included us, because that is evidence beyond refuting that we are loved by him. And it also, I think, contains the clear suggestion that we should consider those we love in wills that we make. Abraham left everything he owned to his son Isaac, Genesis 25:5. You can't take it with you, but you can have something to say about how you can help somebody someday. The book of Ecclesiastes said, leave a portion to seven, give a portion to seven, yea, even to eight, indicating cast your bread upon the waters, let it spread out. Do lots of good things for lots of people. Don't put all the eggs in one basket, perhaps. We also do our alms in and through the church. This is an important part of what the church does. The temple had a treasury, and Jesus watched. He watched with interest as the crowd was going by putting its money into that treasury. Mark 12:31. On top of all the good that can be done by one-on-one situations day by day, there is the collective good that is done through the center of worship, which the Lord calls the church. The temple is gone now, but across the globe, there are lots and lots of little local congregations that carry out the same function that the temple did before. Why should we give? That's really the crux of this issue of charity. This is an important question because it deals with motives, and motives rank higher than mere outward religious acts. Cornelius was told, your gifts, your alms to the poor have come up as a remembrance before God. God sees givers as people who love him. There is such a thing as the proof of love. Paul talks of it that way in 2 Corinthians 8:24. You gave to these hungry Christians, that proves your love, he said. John said, love for God is known when we obey his commandments, 1 John 5:3. What convinces you that God loves the world? God so loved the world that he gave. That's what convinces us that God loves the world. He gave. And when we give, then God knows of our love. When we back God's cause, God sees us as people who trust him. Rather than hoarding everything because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, we release some of it because we trust God for tomorrow. If we put our hope in wealth, then we just cling to each dollar and we become a miser, and the word miser is the root of the word miserable, miserable. And that those two do go together. Those who release their funds through the church of the Lord show that their hope is in God. God is the one that gave us all these things to begin with. He giveth us richly all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6. So we have these things, Old Testament and New, this general tenor. Proverbs 11:25, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Matthew 6:33 again, all these things will be added unto you if you seek first the kingdom. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given unto you. Galatians 6:6-7, you reap what you sow. And I love that one in Ecclesiastes 11:1, cast your bread upon the waters and you will find it again after many days. Public institutions can only do so much. Social Security stops at death. Well, not, it doesn't quite stop at death. There is a death benefit to Social Security, $255 when you die. You get from Social Security, your recipients get from Social Security, $255. That'll buy you about 1 square inch of soil in a cemetery. Social Security stops at death, and it may stop before death. You can't ever tell about that. laying up treasure in heaven is a much sounder program. And one way you do that is by not holding on to things too tightly. We have to be prudent, yes, but we need to learn to give and to release. And this is much harder for some of us to learn than others, I think. How should we give? We should give in the same way that Jesus died. Jesus' death was voluntary. He didn't have to die, but he chose to die so that we could be redeemed. His death, while not necessary per se, was necessary if you and I were to be saved. So he freely chose that option to give his life and death. And that's the same kind of option that you and I have about giving. We don't have to. There's no big law about this that gives us percentages and numbers and all of that. There is no law, but there is love. And you can argue about whether love itself is a law, but I think this is what he's talking about when he says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let me say it again slower. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6. So there's no law on this per se, but there is love. No, you don't have to give, but yes, you must give if you love the Lord and you want his work to get done. And so that's why we respond. When they had the famine, as recorded in Acts chapter 11, verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brethren living in Judea. Paul carried the money from Macedonia and Achaia, and he observed that those who gave this money were pleased to do it. Romans 15, verses 26 and 27. In the Old Testament, we had the law of Moses, which made continual reference to offerings being free will offerings. Numbers chapter 15, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 16. Paul said, those who gave for the poor saints at Jerusalem gave as much as they were able, and even, he said, they gave beyond their ability. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3. So we have all kinds of stuff about this in the Bible. What about not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing? I think this is an important thing. Boasting about giving does not come from the Father. It comes from the world and the pride of life. There are false apostles, deceitful workmen who like to boast about everything, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But our Lord said, be careful not to perform your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will not have reward from your Father which is in heaven. When you give to the needy, he said, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Just today, I received a check for the church at Lone Jack for their building that they're getting ready to do. It was a gift from a couple here in the Kansas City area, but they wanted to be absolutely anonymous. They said, we have to do it by check, so you're going to know about it, but they want me to be the only one that knows what their identity is. Well, I respect that. That's not letting the left hand know what the right hand does. How much do you give? Well, there will be times when God's finest servants will have to say, like the Apostle Peter did, silver and gold have I none. And obviously, if you don't have it, you can't give it. There's no tithing law that we have. Tithing was a unique law for Old Testament times. They did have a tithing law, but what was the penalty for not tithing? I think you will search the Old Testament from one end to the other and not find what the penalty was for not tithing, which to me is a very interesting thing. You've got at least 33 capital crimes in the Old Testament. There are penalties given for the breaking of all kinds of rules, but there's no penalty given, at least I've never found it, for breaking the tithing law. I don't know why that is. I don't know sometimes why God does and says things the way he does and says them. But I can speculate about the possibilities of why that is. It's kind of a unique law, even back in the Old Testament. God doesn't want, perhaps, to give a penalty for it. He just wants people to do it. He's helping them towards something that is going to assist them. The final of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not covet. And when we learn to give in a systematic and orderly manner, that helps us to learn that habit of releasing a little bit. And it helps us to learn not to covet because we become more used to giving things up. And for a Christian under the gospel to give less than a Jew under the law is not evidence of grace, it's evidence of disgrace. Unless you follow some systematic plan, other obligations are going to push your giving into second place or even further down. So that's why the Apostle Paul says, on the first day of every week. And that's exactly what it says in the Greek, 1 Corinthians 16:1. On the first day of every week. You know, the wisdom of God's plan is sometimes so obvious that even I can see it. And I can sure see it there. God wants us to be in the habit of giving. But people are funny about money, hence this question about hospitality and charity. Is that a salvation requirement? Well, God has not said how much I can get away with not giving and still be saved. But I wouldn't want to try to be saved without hospitality and charity, hospitality and giving. I do believe that souls are at stake on this issue. I believe that there are some people who are sound members of the body of Christ from all outward appearances who may have a problem on this issue. And we don't want to overlook it. Does charity only within the family count? Well, Peter said to churches, he said to them, use hospitality, this is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. That indicates to me that it's supposed to be whether the person is in your physical extended family or whether they're not. It's just a blanket statement. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Hospitality was a little wider in the Bible than it is in common parlance sometimes. It has to do not only with opening up your home, although it certainly includes that. But our word hospital and hospitality come from the same expression. It, in short, refers to meeting the needs of someone. If there's somebody in need, you do what needs to be done for that person. This takes discernment on your part. A lot of people around who would like for you to believe they're in need when they're really not, or maybe they're in need because of some very poor choices that they made. So you have a lot of discerning to do when you don't just hand out money hand over fist just to be giving. These are God's gifts, and you have to do this with discernment. Sometimes the best thing you can do for somebody is not to give money to them because they haven't learned how to handle it well yet. So there are all kinds of ramifications of this. But yes, I think that hospitality and charity are a salvation requirement if I understand what that means. I think this is one way that the Lord knows that we're taking him seriously. So use hospitality one to another without grudging. Money given in loving adoration for Christ is not to be rebuked or called a waste. The Lord points this out in Mark chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. And the idea there is Judas saying, well, this money, this should have been sold and given to the poor, and they would have been better off that way. But Jesus did not rebuke what seemed to be extravagance to somebody else or what was being claimed to be extravagance. Still, though, we do need to exercise good judgment. Faith and foolishness are not twin sisters. Faith is supposed to be exercised in wisdom. Money is not a dependable ally. Money can be inflated until it has no buying power anymore. It can be taxed away from you. It can be stolen away from you one way or another. So it's not very smart to put too much value to it. It's not worthy of our total surrender. It can be lost or stolen or devalued or taken away from you. Swindlers can take it by fraud, and sometimes when people get older, that happens to them when they're not as astute as they used to be about things like that. The very government which stands behind our money can go down the garbage disposal of history like so many other governments have. So remember families in Germany after the Second World War. They maybe still had millions of marks, but they were totally worthless. Same thing happened in our own country in the Confederacy after the Civil War. They might have all kinds of Confederate money piled up in the closet, but it didn't do them any good because the Confederacy didn't exist anymore. So money has a rightful place. As I said earlier in our month together, there's an awful lot said in the Bible about it and how to use it. It does have its rightful place, and it needs to be put in that place and kept in that place. Money is our servant. It's our tool. A dollar is a handle that fits a lot of different tools in life. So the rich need to refuse to submit to avarice and the poor need to refuse to submit to envy. Refuse the choking effect of the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, the deceitfulness of riches. Steer a wide course away from the anxieties that weigh down your heart and close in on you like a trap when you're worried about what's going to happen to your money. Obviously, every wage earner that has a family depending on him is concerned. But the person who is in Christ and seeking the kingdom first is buoyed up with the assurance that he is not left alone to deal with his economic problems. He has a divine partner, and he has the community of faith surrounding him. Never in the ancient mystery religions of old or in the modern animalistic idolatrous religions was love a factor between deity and the worshipers. Never was love a factor. There was no kinship that existed between them. The worshiper was looking for protection or seeking some favor from the deity, but there was no love. How different it is with the God of the Bible. In true religion, God's abundant generosity grows out of his love just as ours does or just as ours will. Nothing promotes generosity like seeing it in other people. I have seen wonderful, wonderful examples of generosity in the church all my life, and it has helped me myself to be more generous than I would have a tendency to be, just by people's example. And I could give you many examples, but I'll not take the time to do that. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. It's just as clear as ABC unless you are DEF. So I think this is a very important question. A person begins to give and to do for others with the undreamed of consequence of having and becoming more himself or herself. It assists us as much or more than it assists the person that we're providing charity for. You know, it's not like there's just one pie and there's six pieces in the pie and if I give you a piece, then I've only got five pieces left. That's not the way love works. The more love you give away, the more pie you tend to have for yourself. It's hard to believe that it'll be that way. But when I was 3 years old, we lived over in Kansas City, Kansas, in a little rented Cracker Box on Garfield Street in Kansas City, Kansas. My dad had more allergies than almost anybody I ever knew. He had an allergy for every season of the year, for almost every day of the year. So there was a great big rose bush beside our front door, and we couldn't take it out because it wasn't ours. We were renting the house. But it just drove my dad bananas. So it was my job when I was 3 years old, as soon as a rose bloomed, I was supposed to pick it off, get rid of it. My neighbor saw me doing that one day and called my mother and said, he's out there picking the roses off, because she thought I wasn't supposed to be. But that was my job to do. But it seemed like the more roses I picked off that bush, the more roses would bloom, because that bush is trying to do what God genetically set it up to do. It's supposed to make roses. So, you know, same principle as if you have an ice storm and it tears out half of your maple tree. That maple tree is going to try to resume the shape that it had previously. That is its genetic shape. The rose bush was just trying to do what it was supposed to do. There were far more roses blooming than there would have been probably if I just left them alone. It's like having an old cow out in the barnyard. If you milk that cow, there will be more milk the next day. If you just let the milk dry up, well, I don't want to use any milk out of the cow, we might need it. Just let it dry up, and then you won't for sure have any milk. So it's not a matter of, well, there's one less piece of the pie because I gave it away. That isn't the way that love works. Generosity is the nature of God. And woe to the human who follows the animal instinct of self-preservation in the creatures below him instead of the giving nature of God who is above us. Fortunate is the human who adopts the divine instinct of self-giving in the Creator who made us in the first place. Our motivation is service of others through the conquest of self. Our Lord said, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Somebody said, "Gold is tested by fire, and man is tested by gold." As a reminder of divine ownership, the tree of knowledge and good and evil was supposed to be left alone. That's the only requirement, and it's a negative requirement. It required nothing to be done, just something to be left undone. Just don't eat the fruit off that tree. But they weren't satisfied with all the rest of the garden. Man wanted it all and therefore lost it all. Loving money is perhaps one of our great dangers. The desire is always to have more, and that is covetousness. Greed is maybe the most prevalent sin in the Bible. You can trace it through like a chain. Achan, Gehazi, Ananias, Judas. Those afflicted with the disease of covetousness are often unaware that they have it, and that's the tricky thing about it. Francis Xavier was a Roman Catholic priest. After years of listening to confessions of heinous crimes of every sort, Francis Xavier could not remember one person ever confessing to the sin of covetousness. I'll go you one better than that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a catalog of things that people are to be withdrawn from in the church. Have you ever known of anybody being withdrawn from because of the sin of covetousness? So much of it is out of the sight of the rest of us. It would be so hard to put your finger on it to a substantial enough degree that we could do that. How many people have you known to come forward when it's time to confess and confess to the sin of covetousness? Maybe you have, but I haven't known a lot about that. This is a very, very hidden thing, and it's a thing perhaps that we do not take as seriously as we should. Jesus knew that the Pharisees loved money, but I'm not so sure that they themselves realized it. I'm not so sure they would even admit it to themselves. Paul places greed at the very center of the sensual evils that destroy the soul. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Money is not moral or immoral. Money is amoral. Money is neutral. To worship a golden calf was a great sin, but the use of gold in the tabernacle was a pleasure to God. Gold takes on the virtue or the vice of the human hand that touches it. So I think it's a wonderful question that you have asked, and my answer is yes. Hospitality and charity is a salvation requirement, and charity needs to be not just within the family, but across the board. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Jesus is still watching. Still watching on the Lord's Day as the crowd puts its money into the collection plate. He still sees rich people and poor widows do their giving, and he still draws his conclusions about that. The present gets its meaning from the future. There's a great day coming, and that's why what we do now matters so much. I like to make this point from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 16. 1 Corinthians 15 takes us into the heavenlies of the next world, the resurrection from the dead, and what that's all going to be like. It's the most concentrated statement about the resurrection in the whole Bible anywhere. Almost the whole 1 Corinthians 15, long chapter, is dealing with that. And he ends with this tremendous peroration. Thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then right after that, remember, no chapter divisions when he originally wrote it. Paul says, now, concerning the collection for the saints, in view of this resurrection that's going to come and all that you hope for in the future, now, right now, concerning the collection of the saints, here's the way you need to handle that in a practical way. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, concerning the collection. It's been a pleasure to be with you, and we're going to conclude one final evening together here by extending the Lord's invitation. If you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, I think probably everybody here knows how to get into him. Believe that he is who he claimed he was, the Messiah of the prophets and the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Resolve within yourself that as much as lies within you, you will not repeat them. Confess him before this audience tonight. And then allow yourself to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, that you can rise to walk in newness of life You'll be a new child in the family of God. If you're outside of Christ tonight, or if we can assist you in any way, let us know what we can do to help you by coming forward to the front as we stand together and sing number 345.